comments. I don't know if I don't remember Steve mentioning birthdays, did you? No, he didn't. That's okay. It's Rushmiga's birthday on the 19th. It's Johnny Manor's birthday also on the 19th. And then it's Bill's birthday on the 24th. A happy birthday to Bill for the 24th. To the rest of you as well. Sorry, I just mentioned Bill. Well, why don't you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, and you'll find it on page 1676 of your Bibles, and we're going from verse 14 as Jared read, and let me pray, and then we'll come to the text and try and understand it. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your Bible. We thank you that it is given to us to read, understand that, Lord, to not only put our faith in, but to put into practice as well. And we come and recognize that your truth is far above us, your judgments are miles above us, and we need to ask you for help that we might understand them. And this morning we very much need this, and we ask for help in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you know a Christian who has come to you and said to you, I'm entrenched in this one sin. I try to break it, I try to stop sinning, but I can't break it. It's only one area of my life that I seem to be weak in, and it seems like nothing changes. Perhaps it's you, perhaps you're struggling with one sin this morning or this week, and it's been bugging you, it's on your mind, and you're wondering, how can I overcome this one sin? Or maybe let me turn the question around a little bit. Let me ask you about the whole of your life. Are you growing as a Christian? Have you plateaued somehow? And you feel like things are flat, you're tolerating a rut. Or even worse, do you feel yourself slipping backwards? Your interest in Christian things have started to decline. You really have no acquaintance with Jesus Christ at all. You're wondering, perhaps, does the Bible ever speak about this? Is there a passage where I can find some tips that will help turn the situation around? Is it possible I can find somewhere where the Bible will help me grow, or possibly even turn the Titanic around, and the sin will somehow be broken and I can turn? Well, this is exactly what Paul's prayer is in verses 14 to 21 that was read for us. Theologians will call it a prayer for progressive sanctification. I'd rather just focus on what the words are in the text this morning, and see how this prayer gives us, if you like, the first steps. Not the complete work, but the first steps in turning around. And let's look at it. Well, the first thing is, we do what we do because we love what we do. This might surprise you. Read verses 14 to 17. And this is how Paul starts his prayer. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you be rooted and grounded in love. Paul's asking the Father for strength, isn't he? And he's saying, I'd like you to go into your riches. And literally, it's your wealth of riches. It's like an overwhelming amount of riches. I'd like you to go into your multiple amounts of riches and drag a big chunk of your riches out of your power and pass them over to me as a gift, as a believer, that I might have more of your Spirit to strengthen me. He asks that, as we read, to be strengthened with might. That's also a double. Strengthened with might. There you go. He's emphasizing it. Through his Spirit in the inner man. Paul knows the inner man is weak. He's totally aware that he needs strengthening in his inner man, and the Ephesians need strengthening in their inner man. The inner man is that central throne in our lives, isn't it? So what he's saying is, I'd like my intellect, I'd like all my emotions and feelings, I'd like all my will to be strengthened, that I might make godly decisions. Last week we noted that the inner man was so weak it's just easily swayed. It's swayed by popular consensus, well everyone else does it, why can't I? It's swayed by fleshly lusts, I can't help myself. I just have to do it. It's swayed by envy. I wish I could have what they had. And it's swayed really by the smallest of trials. You barely get a splinter and you think you need to pamper yourself. Life is so difficult. It's got to be made easy. And if the government won't make life easy for me, well, surely God should. Well, Paul is praying against this weakness in the inner man. He's also praying that God, out of the riches of his glory, will make Christ dwell in the hearts of the Ephesians through faith. Now, we learned something last week about this dwelling, this indwelling of Christ. We might be tempted and we'd like it to be some sort of casual visit. But it's not, it's a permanent stay. He's praying for Jesus to come and take up throne, take up reigning in our lives. And it produces stability and growth, doesn't it? Look at the end of that prayer, verse, well, it's not the end of the prayer, it's verse 17 of the prayer. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, being rooted and grounded in love. And so these pictures, aren't they? The tree is rooted, and it's a picture of stability. It conveys life as well, a tree grows. And then there's that foundation, which is of a building. A good foundation produces endurance, even in bad weather conditions. And so you've got the two things, growth and stability. Is primarily evidenced in love. And love for who? Love for God. Love for his church. So there's the substance of the prayers that we learned last week. He prays for strength in the inner man, and he prays for Christ's indwelling, that there might be this infusion of love in him, or in the Ephesians. Now these verses can be misunderstood. Now clearly people say, oh, you become a Christian and then you need to pray for the Spirit and then you've got to pray for Jesus to come in. I don't think he's saying that. Clearly we know Christians already have the Spirit of God. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not of his. We know that Christians also have Christ dwelling in them. That's exactly what Jesus promises. So then why is Paul praying for these things again? Hodge says this, and I think it sort of comes close to the meaning. He says, the indwelling of Christ is by degrees. So too is the inward strengthening through the Holy Spirit. In other words, Paul is asking for more. He's asking that he might be fortified, that he might be braced, Hodge says. He's asking that he might be invigorated, that he might have more of Jesus. And he's not asking for Jesus physically, obviously, he's asking for Jesus through faith. J.B. Phillips puts it this way. He says, Paul is seeking reinforcement. He wants to lay hold more firmly onto Jesus by faith. But others say Paul is praying for a second experience. This is not like becoming a Christian. No, you've already become a Christian. And yes, the Spirit is already in a Christian. And yes, Jesus has come to a Christian to some degree. But now Paul is praying for the next level. What he wants to be is, if you like, a supercharged Christian. He wants Jesus and the Spirit to now take over the throne of his life and live a more conquering and conquered and godly life. I don't think he's saying this. This is a prayer. He starts the prayer with the words, "for this reason." The words "for this reason" clearly rely on what he's already taught. And what he's already taught is how a person becomes a Christian and how a person gets incorporated into a community, the church. So he's praying for more of the same. He is not introducing new theology in a prayer. That's not really what Paul ever does. And then there are others who would say, well, you need the Spirit to first destroy sin. You need this inner man to be strengthened. If the inner man is strengthened and he removes sin and he kills sin, well, then he's made space for Jesus to come in. And then Jesus can come in and dwell in your hearts. But if you keep your sin alive, well, Jesus can't live with you and he won't come in at all. I think this is wrong as well. It's not a prerequisite. One is not dependent on the other. What I think, when he says he wants you to be strengthened with the Holy Spirit and he wants the indwelling of Jesus through faith, I think he's just describing one thing. He wants the Spirit in your life. He's using different words to mean the one thing. It's really speaking, it's like having one coin with two sides. On the negative side, the Spirit comes and strengthens you. On the positive side, Christ comes and dwells with you through faith and infuses love for God and love for one another. Why is this so important that we understand these two sides? Are we focusing on Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith first? Chappell says this. He says, people do what they love. In other words, why do we sin? Well, we sin because we love our sin. Why do we keep on sinning? Well, we'll keep on sinning and keep on doing what we love until a greater love comes along. And if the greater love doesn't come along, the passion of our love will just keep driving us to the same sin over and over again. There's power, he says, in passion. And I think you get it. We go through great lengths, don't we, to do that which we love. It's true, he says, of the person who's a romantic. We saw that yesterday at Venetia's wedding. She and Justin went through great lengths just to organise what was a few hours, which we'll never get back. It's also true of the insane, isn't it? They do crazy things, really, because they just love it. How does a non-Christian give up drinking? They go to AA, possibly, for accountability. They come up with strategies to empty all the cupboards. But they find ways to discipline themselves in ways where they're hanging around with community to make sure that they don't drink. But what's the difference between a non-Christian who gives up alcohol, say, and a Christian who actually gives up another vice? Why is a non-Christian who stops, let's say, continual swearing any different to a Christian that continually lies? Well, I'll just take the Christian side. The Christian gives up their addiction by starting with prayer. Basically a prayer similar to what the Apostle Paul is praying. His first prayer is to identify the sin and name it as a sin. It's to actually call it out as a weakness in the inner man. And once you've called it out as a weakness in the inner man, the believer then goes on to pray for more of God's Holy Spirit to come and kill off the sinful desire for the sin. The prayer also begs for greater indwelling of Jesus. The person prays that Jesus will come and sit on the throne of their heart. And they call on Jesus to please reign even over the sin. And it's not a simple thing that Jesus comes and does, but by faith they pray that Jesus will come and turn their heart, that a love for him and a love for his things will somehow overtake their own love for their sin. And so it's two sides to the one coin. It needs the negative to kill off sin. It needs the positive to actually infuse a love that's greater than the love for sin. And so the Christian never stops praying for God to send from his riches of his glory the Holy Spirit to strengthen the inner man to kill off sin. And the Christian never stops praying for Christ to reign in their heart, that they might have a growing love for Jesus, and they might have a growing love that exceeds even their love for sin. You need both, don't you, folks? In the end, it's only a sufficient love for God that is going to be the power that will overcome your sin. What we love, we do. What we do is what we love. The second point we pick up from the passage is we need the power to comprehend the love of Jesus Christ. And here's the main point of this morning's message. But before we get to that, just, I don't know if this is your issue, but this is something I know I struggle with. We struggle to say that we love our sin. We find excuses, don't we? Rather than saying I love my sin, I say something like, I acted out of character. It was just a bit of a mistake. I messed up. I was not my true self today. I'd love to know what self I was. And really, it's more accurate to just say, I love my sin more than I love Jesus. That's facing up to the fact, isn't it? You see, the Christian life is war. There's this competition within. Our love for our sin is always a battle with our love for Jesus. When we sin, the fact is our love for sin overpowers our love for Jesus. When we actually kill sin, it's actually the opposite, isn't it? We love Jesus more than we love the sin and we give it up. So to win the battle, we just need more love for Jesus. And how do we get that? Well, to get a grip on love for Jesus, it sometimes helps if you get a grip on how much Jesus loves us. The argument is simple, isn't it? We love because he first loved us. In other words, you know someone loves you, and you sort of gravitate to them. Notice Paul's prayer request from verse 17. Go to the end of verse 17 onwards. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Let me paraphrase Paul's prayer for you a little bit. I pray that you who are standing rooted and grounded in God's love, you who are in God's love already, I pray that you will have the strength or the ability, you will be able to comprehend and grab just a small fraction of how much Jesus loves you. You see, you need to be in Christ. You need to have some of the love of Jesus in you. You need to be converted. You need to be born again before you can even have more of it. But if you are, and because you are, I pray that you might be able to comprehend even more. Now clearly the love of Jesus from this passage is limitless, isn't it? And there's no way in the world I'm going to ever explain to you what is the width and the length and the depth and the height of Jesus' love, because it's beyond measurements. Commentators have tried to help us get the measurements sort of right. And so they say the width means it's so wide that it goes to every nation on the earth. And Jesus is able to find all his people and drag them out of every nation. That's how wide his love is. And his length, well, his length is so long. He goes all the way back in time to Adam, and he goes all the way forward after Judgment Day. And everybody is the length of history. Jesus has as his people, he will love. And then the height. Well, it's so high, it reaches heavens. And so much so that sinners like you and I are raised up together and seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then they say the love has depth. And we all love the fact that the love has depth, don't we? Because it's his everlasting arms that even go underneath our lowest point and actually lift us up out of the horrible pits we always get ourselves into. I think that's helpful. I don't think that's the dimensions he's even got in mind here. I think he's telling you it's well past you, anything you can think of. What might be helpful also is go to his life and look at his life in the Gospels and see some of his love there, and you'll see some glimpses and it might help you. It's a bit like Moses just asking to see the glory and he just sees a little bit. He's covered in the rock, and today, this morning, you're covered in the rock and you're just going to see a little glimpse. And perhaps you might want to go to his life in Nazareth in Matthew 9. He's visiting all the visiting the cities and the villages that are around him. He's preaching the gospel, preaching the kingdom. And we're told every sickness, every disease that came to him, he healed. It's wonderful. There was so much brokenness. There was so much ignorance in the north of Israel. Maybe a bit like 2023 in Australia. And Matthew tells us he sees these multitudes. And you would think he'd be critical of them. But he says this. He says, Jesus saw the multitudes. He was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. You see, what I would do is I'd whinge about them. I'd perhaps mock their lunacy, their silly decisions, or their wickedness. But Jesus, no, he has compassion on them. And notice what he tells his disciples to do. He says, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. You see the compassion of Jesus. Look at the pity of Jesus. So if you go to Matthew 11, he's in Capernaum, and they're arrogant. They've rejected God, and they're proud that they've rejected God. They think they can make up their own rules and their own laws of how to live. And instead of calling judgment down on them, Jesus takes pity on them. And notice what he says to them. He says, come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for my souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You can clearly see, sin makes you weary. It just tires you out. It saps you of all the excitement and enjoyment of life. Sin is like this yoke that sits upon your neck and enslaves you. You can't break it. You can't stop doing it. You must do it again and again. You know it's wrong, but you're going to do it anyway. You cannot break your sin, and you cannot escape this weariness. And Jesus, in pity, says, come to me. I'll be your deliverance. Now, every Christian knows that if you really want to see the love of Jesus, you really don't even have to go to these small incidences in his life. If you just look at the incarnation, the fact that he came, the fact that he left glory, if you just sit down and try and pay attention every Christmas to some of the carols that you sing, you'll realize that he came in the likeness of man and he took on human nature, the Bible tells us. And instead of coming as a king, we're told he made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a slave. And then at Christmas doesn't excite you about the Lord Jesus' love. But then the obvious clinching evidence is the cross, isn't it? And when you go to the cross, you find that Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so Paul can actually summarize it quite simply in one sentence. If you want to know Jesus' love, he says, well, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still in sin, Christ died for us. And Jesus himself in John's Gospel, speaking to his disciples, what does he say to them? He says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You see, God loves you so much. Jesus has this overwhelming love for you, a Christian. Well then, no temptation he brings to you is going to be greater than you can bear. No circumstance that you have to struggle with today is going to be something beyond the measurements of his love. There's going to be no sin that is so horrible that you can't come to Jesus and say, this sin has enslaved me and I need help. I want to come to you and I need help. I want to repent. Grant me the grace of repentance. The love is so much, he will welcome you if you did that. And Paul is praying that we will grab onto, we will clutch onto something of this love of Jesus. That it will remind us again we can turn to him and keep turning to him and keep coming to him for grace. It's beyond your measurements. You will never be able to work it out. You're going to wake up tomorrow morning and you're going to think, well, I can work out Jesus' love because I did all these good things and all of this adds up to his love. But then I did a few bad things and that's going to reduce his love a bit. You're doing it all wrong. His love is well past anything you're thinking of. And the reason you've limited your love is because you've done these calculations. And so, in this prayer, he's not asking you to intellectually calculate the love of Jesus. No, he wants you to experience it. He wants you to taste it more. He wants you to be acquainted with the surpassing love of Jesus. Only a person converted can be someone who actually understands what I'm speaking about. If what I'm saying to you is something I just can't get, it's all blah, 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 it's probably because you're not converted. You're not a Christian. And so what does Paul want? Well, he wants the Spirit of God to take all the Bible knowledge you know, whether it be from reading the Bible, or whether you even heard the kids sing this morning, Jesus loved me, this I know. And he wants to take that knowledge and move your affections. And he wants to move your will. And he wants you to reject self and sin. And he wants you to cling to Jesus. And Paul is saying, run to him. We need to pray for that power, for that ability to comprehend something of the love of Jesus. And there's a third point. We should pray to be filled with the fullness of God. And we noticed the Trinitarian nature of this prayer last week. Verse 14, for instance. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father. He's praying to the Father. Verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened through the Spirit. There's the Spirit. And then verse 18 and 19, which has been our focus, he's speaking about the love of Jesus Christ. So all the Trinity are brought in, aren't they? And so it's fitting and right that he finishes off his prayer with all the Trinity all wrapped into one. Verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You get what Paul's doing, don't you? He wants the whole Trinity engaged in making sure he's growing. He wants the whole Trinity involved in making sure he's killing sin. He wants all of God to be part of the work. And what does it mean to be filled with the fullness of God? Well, perhaps an analogy of a car. might help you. If you've got a car that could either be a petrol or a diesel motor, and you need to fill the tank so the motor can run. And the question is, what are you going to run it on? And he's saying, you run your Christian life with the fullness of God. You need the whole Trinity at work in you every day of your life. Otherwise, you're going to be running on empty. You're going to be at a standstill. Some have tried to run their Christian life on their own effort, on self-discipline. I can discipline myself. I know I can be strong. That's a little bit like putting diesel in a petrol motor. It just won't work. Others have tried to run their Christian life on guilt. If I can tell myself I've sinned and I'm terrible, and if I can somehow shame myself into doing the right thing, then I'll do the right thing. That's just as dumb as putting diesel in a petrol motor. It's a bit like putting petrol in a diesel car. And then there are others who think they're righteous. And at least they're better than the other people out there. They're better than other people in the church even. And they're so righteous they can even make up a few extra laws. Little tough laws. But nothing in the Bible. But we'll make sure we add it. And if we have these extra laws, well then, God will be so impressed. There's no way in the world we knock us back. Well, this is craziness. This is off the Richter scale, if you're thinking like this. This has got nothing to do with petrol motors and diesel motors. This is more like an electric car, isn't it? And buying an electric car after you shut down every single coal-fired station. I don't think anybody does that. But Paul is hammering the fact here that we're totally useless without God. Even as a Christian, you have no hope with your Christian life without the Trinity being engaged. You need the whole of the Trinity to be taking up all their responsibilities in your daily existence if you're going to walk into the next day. Now you might be thinking I'm pushing it too far or being a bit blasphemous here, but I really am trying to convey to you just how much power, how much wisdom, how much grace, and how much mercy is needed just to bring about a Christian. And to bring a Christian from sin all the way to heaven. To bring about a church. You just need immense power. You and your sin, me and my sins, are such a huge problem. A huge problem to God. We cannot underestimate the mountain of filth that we have built up in our lives. You sort of think you've got this little pile of filth that is your sin and the stench reaches up to heaven. Don't bother about it. Your pile of filth is so great, the filth rises up to heaven. It's right at heaven's door. We are an insurmountable problem to God. And unless God unleashes all his wisdom, all his mercy, all the riches of his glory, all his grace and all his power to save sinners like you and I, folks, there would never be a church. Then we would be doomed. We need to be filled with all the fullness of God to grow in our Christian life. We cannot do 50% on our own. We cannot do a bit here and a bit there. Now, all this prayer has been saying is that if you're going to grow, if you're going to kill off sin, you need God. And it would not surprise me if you're like me and you're thinking, I think this prayer is something for me, that I should pray for my own personal situation. This is something that I should be praying in the individual. Because I've got this one sin that's bugging me and I need to kill it now. Or perhaps you're thinking, I need to grow because I want to serve Jesus a bit like so-and-so who I see down the road. And if I can only be like him or her and serve Jesus in this way, well, I'd be happier. Well, if you've read it in the individual, just for you, there's there's something good about it. There's nothing totally awful. But can I put it to you, it's not what Paul has in mind. This is not what Paul's thinking about at all. He's certainly wanting Christians to kill sin and be more Christ-like. And he knows that being filled with the fullness of God will achieve this. But he said for this reason, which means he's relating it back to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, he was not finishing off on the individual Christian. He was talking about the church. I don't know if you remember the end of the chapter 2. He says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. He's describing a local church and a building. A temple. A place that's been set apart separately just for praising God. He's saying, you people have been called out of this world just to be an effective temple. But you're not a fixed building, you're a growing building. You're a building that is constantly being added to and being joined together. And you're a community not just made up of one nationality, or one age group, or one occupation. No, you're coming from Jews and Gentiles and every kind. And you, mixed mob of mockery sinners, well, I don't know if you pictured yourself this way, but you're a fine and a majestic building that brings glory to God. And God accepts your worship. In fact, he's chosen to permanently dwell with you. And obviously, when he comes to this prayer, if you've been joining the dots, he's actually praying for the church, isn't he? He's praying for local churches. He's praying for the Ephesian church. He's asking God to build up local churches. He wants churches to be a place where we will come together to kill sin. Ron DeSantis, he says about Florida, he says, come to Florida, it's where woke dies. Well, Jesus says, come to church, it's where sin dies. Is this what you're praying for our church? Paul also prays that Jesus' permanent indwelling will produce love. And it will produce love for Jesus and love for one another. And when you see the church, he wants the world to see this church like no other community. Oh, there'll be Anglo-Saxons, there'll be Indians, there'll be all kinds of nationalities all coming together. They'll come from every corner of the earth and there'll be one community loving each other. And they're influenced by the love of Jesus. They're promoting Jesus. They won't be able to comprehend it. And we can't comprehend, quite frankly, the love of Jesus. For us to comprehend it, Paul tells us we need to comprehend it with all the saints, together in a local church. And the question is, do you pray for this church? That we might comprehend the love of Christ together as a local church. And then finally, his reference to the fullness of God, being filled with the fullness of God. Surely that's a reference to the tabernacle of the temple, Solomon's temple, when it was all completed. When the temple was finished, what happened? Well, God came in. The fullness of God came into the temple. The fullness of God came into the tabernacle. And no man could enter the tent. God's glory came and filled it up. And what he's saying is that, you know what your church needs? Your church needs the fullness of God. Your church needs God to come and dwell in all his glory. And the question is that what you want? Well, I've reached the end, so perhaps you might be wanting morning tea. But what I would put to you is that what we should be doing is praying to be filled with all the fullness of God in this church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this prayer. And we pray this again for our church here. We pray this for all local churches where your word is preached, where your spirit is working, where, Lord, your people are being brought out of this world, and where they're turning to you and giving you praise. Lord, we pray that you will have much attention brought to you in this world, even in our day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.